Good morning, brothers and sisters. Again, it is good to be in the Lord's place with the Lord's children. Let me have a drink. Let us pray as we come to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. And we pray for that light and that guidance this morning. Grant us ears to hear your word, to hear you speaking. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning with a little biographical note of a guy called John MacDonald, a good Scottish name. The Reverend John MacDonald lived from 1779 to 1849. He was a minister known in Scotland as the Apostle of the North. In 1822, he visited an island called St Kilda, and under God was responsible for a significant revival there. He preached 13 long sermons in 11 days, and many people responded to the grace of God. From 1822 to 1830, he visited St Kilda on many occasions, and people welcomed him with great enthusiasm. Many people came to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ during those 8 years. But privately, John MacDonald was quite saddened by the overall spiritual ignorance that he encountered throughout the island. At one church meeting, he asked the people of St Kilda how a person must be saved. One old man replied, "We shall be saved if we repent and forsake our sins and turn to God." "Yes," said a middle-aged old lady, "and with a true heart too." "I," joined in a third, "and with prayer." And added a fourth, "It must be prayer of the heart." "Ah, we must be diligent too," said a fifth, "in keeping the commandments." Well, these five well-meaning people all contributed their little bit, and they thought that they had a pretty good creed. But there's something missing, something vital. John MacDonald knew this. Their building, their faith, had no foundation. How far they have wandered from the simple truth of Acts 16:31, which says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, and you and your household." How easily the natural carnal mind of man maps out a way in which self can work and get the credit. But we are simply instructed to believe and trust in what God has done in Christ and what he will do. Yes, there will be fruit, but there is no merit and there is no room for boasting. Salvation is all of free sovereign grace. The Pharisees, we met them last week, the Pharisees missed the grace of God because they tried to establish a righteousness of their own. Last time, we saw that they turned fasting into a religious work in order to gain merit with God. In today's passage, we see they've added a set of rules to the Lord's Sabbath in order to make it a merit-seeking observance. And problems start with the disciples picking grain on the Sabbath as they walk through a field. Verse 23, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now the Sabbath is important. But why did the Pharisees make such a big thing out of Sabbath rules? And the answer goes back to the Babylonian exile, or rather what they interpreted was the cause of it. In Ezekiel, chapters 20 to 23, we read of the sins that led Israel and Judah to be taken into exile. They were guilty of many sins. There was idolatry, defiling God's sanctuary, rejecting his rules and statutes. But in Ezekiel 20 to 23, we read of God's judgments. They sound out seven times very clearly against the profaning, the desecration, and the disregard of the Lord's Sabbath. So when the Jews returned from Babylon, they were very careful to avoid all sorts of sins, to avoid idolatry. There was a great concern about observing God's law, and groups appeared with rules of do's and don'ts in an attempt to avoid another catastrophe. But rules can't address the corrupt nature and heart of man, can they? One of the main points about the Sabbath is resting from work, but instead of properly defining what constituted work, a host of man-made rules were made and decreed in an attempt at preventing even the most unintentional violation of the Sabbath. Jesus defined these laws as the tradition of the elders and the traditions of men. You can read about that in Mark chapter 7. These laws may have had originally good motives behind them, but Jesus clashes with them because they actually hindered God's commandments. You cannot add to or take away from God's word. So what was it that constituted work in the eyes of the Pharisees? Well, the disciples were harvesting, according to them. They were plucking ears of grain, the equivalent of reaping. Luke chapter 6 and verse 1 adds that they also ground that grain in their hands. So they were milling as well and grinding as well. There were 39 forbidden activities on the Sabbath, and these were among them. This was all built on the law stated in Exodus 34 and verse 21 that forbade work on the Sabbath. A reason why the Pharisees couldn't let this go unchecked is because it was one of their core values. Circumcision was their other core value. And in the Gospels we see Jesus having to deal with this false understanding of what God required. Several times Jesus confronted them with their ignorance and their twisting of the Sabbath. And then Paul and the other apostles had to deal with their false confidence in the right, that's R-I-T-E, their right of circumcision. Their core values were wrong. Neither circumcision nor the Sabbath are means of salvation. Core values are good, can be helpful, but they go wrong if they're not God's core values. And we should be very careful about our core values, that they're biblical, and that our understanding of the biblical references on which they are based is correct. And Jesus deals with this error in this passage. He deals with the wrong emphasis with a lesson from history. So we read about that in verse 25. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave to those who were with him." Now, before I go any further, I'd like to just address a possible confusion with verse 26 and what it says there about Abiathar. It refers to the events of 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6, where David is fleeing from Saul and came to a place called Nob and spoke to the priest there. And when you look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, Abiathar is not the priest that David dealt with. It was Ahimelech. But there are some details that we need to take notice of. Notice that Jesus says in verse 26 here, in the time of, or in the days of Abiathar. It happened during his time. Notice that Abiathar here is called the high priest, and Ahimelech is simply the priest at Nob. Abiathar's priesthood was a greater and bigger influence over that whole generation, and that's the way that history records it. There's nothing unusual about that. And just for your information, there were two priests called Ahimelech during Abiathar's time. The first was his father. His father Ahimelech, he was the priest at Nob, who was killed by Doeg the Edomite under the orders of King Saul. And the second Ahimelech is Abiathar's son, named after his murdered father. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And what I mean by all this, and just going into a bit of detail there, is that Jesus is saying, in the time of Abiathar the high priest, is not a big deal. You might find that some people want to say the Bible contradicts itself. It doesn't. There are details that you need to look at. And by the way, if someone does say the Bible contradicts itself, I used to go down to the domain when we did have free speech in this country, and it was a very interesting time. And I had one lovely gentleman who was a communist, who was a great guy. He gave me a wonderful book called "The Bible Contradicts Itself." It comes from Ingersoll Press, the communist press. If you're ever locked up by the communists, ask for that book. It is a great book. You can have your quiet time with it. It's got so many Bible references in it. It's a great book. And I find it still helpful. So it is a good thing to get. So anyway, let's go back to the text. Let's look at what David actually did. He ate the bread of the presence, which were the 12 loaves of bread, which were placed in the tabernacle each week. That they were meant to symbolise God's provision and his fellowship with the 12 tribes of Israel. And the priest would normally eat last week's bread after it was removed from the tabernacle. No one but the priest was allowed to eat that bread. The bread was holy, and it was a holy ceremony. And what Jesus is saying there is that preserving human life is more important than ceremony. Now, this was absolutely shocking to the Pharisees because their religion was all about ceremony. Jesus is telling them that they are completely wrong. If David could do this without being condemned by God, then his disciples plucking a few grains of wheat or corn is less than nothing. And he said to them in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The institution of the Sabbath goes back to creation. And I commend to you David's sermon from a few weeks ago from Genesis on the subject of rest. It is a wonderful message. But the Sabbath is a grace before it is a law. Man was not made for the Sabbath. He and she were created the day before the Sabbath was instituted. Man was made for God, for his honour and service. Our chief end, as the Westminster Catechism says, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There are people that will tell you that Jesus came to put an end to God's law. That's not true. He came to fulfill the law. God's moral law still stands, and his judgment will be according to his moral law. There are people that will tell you that the Sabbath has been done away with. That's not true either. He came to do away with Judaism itself, not the law or the Sabbath principle. Certainly Jesus fulfilled the law, including the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath, and in him we rest from our labour. And as he says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our rest is in Jesus. The Sabbath principle is a creation ordinance before it's a law. And the apostles recognised the principle continuing in the Lord's Day, where we celebrate the new creation rather than the first creation. The principle here is that God gave the Sabbath for our benefit and our blessing, not as a burden. Our Heavenly Father made us with human limitations. He knows that we go from strength to weakness. He gave us the Sabbath so that we can rest from our God-given work. It's meant to be a blessing of his grace. You don't have to work 24/7. You can't work 24/7. God knows your weakness. He loves you. So stop and rest and celebrate his love. The blessing of the Sabbath is rest. It is also worship. The Sabbath enables the blessing of worship, a day set apart, not just 2 or 3 hours, a day set apart to read his word, to hear it preached, and to enjoy fellowship with God's people. A time set apart for worship, both personal and collectively, as we congregate and fellowship together. It's all of God's grace. And it's all for our benefit. It's not for God's benefit. He doesn't need anything from us. The church would not exist if there were no set day of the week that we regard as holy. Let us not fall into the error of the Pharisees. We are not to turn the Lord's Day into a burdensome system of minute do's and don't laws. If you do that, you've missed the point. The Lord's Day is not intended to stop works of mercy either, or works of necessity. Some people must work on a Sunday. We recognise that. But God forbid that it should be every Sunday and prevent worship. So let me ask, is the Lord's Day a blessing to you, or is it a burden? If it's not a blessing, then maybe you need to examine yourself spiritually. The Lord's Day is not a set of rules. We are to make it a delight. It is to be a little taste of heaven. It's a time set apart for us so that we can draw near to the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And what an incredibly provocative statement that is that Jesus makes. It is so provocative. As we've already seen from in Genesis 2, the Sabbath is ordained by God. God himself is the Lord of the Sabbath. To claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath is to claim to be God. Some people say that Jesus is a great moral teacher. But I want to challenge such patronizing rubbish. He hasn't given us that option. He's either mad, bad, or he's who he claims to be. How can he be a good teacher if what he said isn't true? We know it is true, but these people don't believe everything he said. If someone says that to you, just mention to them that Jesus taught on the subject of hell more than anyone else in the New Testament, and you will soon find out whether they still think he's a good teacher. But if what he said is true, then why don't people believe in him? They obviously don't believe that he's a great teacher. In calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is saying he's the creator who instituted the Sabbath. And thinking back to Sinai and the giving of the law, Jesus is claiming Exodus 20 verse 10. The Sabbath day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Jesus is saying he's the lawgiver and he claims the right to interpret the law. Psalm 92 is entitled A Song for the Sabbath. And verse 1 there says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. The Lord there, how great are your works, O Lord, in verse 5, your thoughts are very deep. And in verse 8, you, O Lord, are on high forever. All that and much more belongs to the Lord of the Sabbath. That's why they sang that psalm, Psalm 92. Recall the words of rebuke and the condemnation that the prophet Ezekiel spoke in the name of the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 20 through to 23. This is Ezekiel 20 verse 16. They reject my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. And in chapter 22 verse 8, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Chapter 23 and verse 38. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For when they slaughtered their children in sacrifice to their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And behold, this is what they did in my house. All these words and more belong to the owner and the ruler of the Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is who he claimed to be, or he is the supreme blasphemer and should be rejected. But there is more. There is another thing that's happening on the Sabbath in our Bible reading today. Jesus has an appointment with a man with a shriveled hand. And it's no accident again that Mark places this where he does after Jesus claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Chapter 3 verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Now, I love these Sabbaths. They're never dull, are they, in the scriptures? They're never a dull day on the Sabbath. Mark is giving us the big picture here. The time, the place, the people, and the purpose. The Pharisees knew that there was a needy man in that synagogue, but they're not interested in him. They're already at the ready. They're doing something. All they want to know is, will Jesus heal this man? Will he heal him today? Imagine their blindness. They don't doubt that he can heal him. They only question, will he? They're waiting to pounce and to accuse him. But accuse him of what? They want to accuse him of breaking the law. But whose law? Spiritual blindness is so damning, isn't it? Jesus is the key to understanding the scriptures, and without the key, they are left in the dark. And they haven't got the key. They don't want the key, because they love their darkness. The creature wants the Lord of the Sabbath to get in line with their interpretation of his own law. And there's a showdown coming. In verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And notice that they were silent. There is no way that they can answer without condemning themselves. In Luke 13, Jesus used their own rabbinical laws about animal treatment to expose their hypocrisy at this point. Animals must be treated well. On the Sabbath, animals could be led out of the stall, but they mustn't carry a burden. Water can be drawn for an animal and poured into a trough, but a man may not hold a bucket for an animal to drink. If animals can be treated with such kindness and provided for on the Sabbath, how much more should humans be cared for? Something similar in Luke 14 and verse 5. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And you wouldn't even think about it. You know, one of your kids has fallen into a canal or some dangerous place. It wouldn't think, no, can I do that today? Or no, you'd be straight in there and you'd rescue them. But they remained silent. And in verse 5, Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. Now, we're not told, but I'm fairly certain that the man went home happy and feeling blessed. We don't hear anything more about him. We don't know his name. We don't know him. We should be, at this point, seeing joy and thanksgiving for the grace of God shown to this man. But instead, we see anger. Anger. What a response. There is good anger, there is righteous anger. Jesus is angry because he's distressed at their insensitive, stubborn hearts that allows and causes so much human suffering. He's angry because these would-be shepherds care nothing for God's flock, God's people. He's angry because he knows where their hardness of heart will lead them and their followers it will lead them to hell. There's bad anger. The Pharisees are angry because their scheme to entrap Jesus has failed. They're angry because their hypocrisy has been exposed. They are angry because they are losing control and the people are listening to Jesus more than they are listening to them. And then it turns ugly. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they can destroy him. This is pure evil. At this point, this is pure evil. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated one another. They had no time for one another at all. The Pharisees were the protectors of the Palestinian Judaism of the time, and they hated the Romans. The Herodians were their mortal enemies because they were sympathetic to the Romans. They were even pro-Roman. But they joined forces against God's anointed, against the one who came to be their Messiah, against the one who is their Saviour, or would be their Saviour if they turned. We're only up to chapter 3 in Mark, and already we've seen various healings, we've seen evil spirits cast out. Those who should be welcoming the Messiah with praise and rejoicing and shouts of acclamation have rejected him. They've made their judgment, and their official response to Jesus is, kill him. Kill him. That deal between the Pharisees and the Herodians, and that decision have eternal consequences. In the sovereignty of God, it sets in motion the events leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection for the salvation of God's elect, for all who trust in Christ. It also shows the hardness of heart of Jesus' enemies as they book their place in hell. What is our response? What is your response to Jesus? He's either God as he claims to be, before whom we must bow in worship, or he is a liar and a fraud. He calls himself the owner and the ruler of the Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath. Eternity hangs in the balance. What do you call him? What do you think of Christ? I want to conclude now with these words from John chapter 1 verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray.